Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
Last week, we finished our second magazine we were studying in my mini-series, One Way to Apostasy, via Christian magazines. And, you know, so far we've looked at two, Charisma Magazine and Sojourners Magazine, and we will be looking at Relevant Magazine soon, probably in a couple more podcasts, because I'm going to digress a little. I think pretty soon I might be called the son of digression, if I keep this up. I guess that's better than the son of perdition, but, of course, that title is reserved for the one who's responsible for all the deception that we're encountering in these last days. That's another term, of course, for the Antichrist. Speaking of deception in the last days, the reason I'm digressing is I want to look at three current events taking place in the world of deception. One of them is locally, or it's taking place really all over the world, wherever the Seventh-day Adventist cult is operating. But what's taking place in my area is what I'll be commenting on. Possibly this whole podcast, I don't know if I'll make it to the next point, which is going to be concerning the U.S. Center for World Missions, which I've talked to you in the past about the World Christian Movement. And then ultimately, we will also be talking about a New Age, New Spirituality type event that happened in my local area as well recently. But like I say, we may only make it through the first Roman numeral point of these three current events that I'd like to comment on for you this evening. As I say, the Seventh-day Adventists cult had their annual prophecy conference in my area. And as you may recall, if you've listened to some of my previous podcasts, I have attended several of their prophecy conferences at various locations around the country, and I have a little comment here from Lori McGregor, who has a helpful booklet called Facts That Seventh-day Adventists Won't Tell You. I think I may have commented on this before or quoted her before when I spoke about the Seventh-day Adventists, but she makes the comment that Seventh-day Adventists won't tell you they are behind the Revelation seminars they sponsor. They act all interdenominational if questioned. Watch out for these Seventh-day Adventist outreaches as well. The Voice of Prophecy, Faith for Today, It Is Written, The Quiet Hour, Amazing Facts with Doug Batchelor, etc. And so, you know, she really says it like it is, that they're behind these so-called Revelation seminars, but, you know, they don't tell you what's really taking place. And what's really taking place is they're wanting to change your views of what you've understood about the Bible if you are, in fact, a fundamentalist or evangelical Christian who doesn't hold to their heretical point of view on several points. This prophecy conference, you know, in this day and age of date setters and false prophets, I would say that the Seventh-day Adventists have to be considered one of the mother of all date setters groups. You know, forget Harold Camping and all of these other multitude of date setters that have been around really, literally for millennia, you know, over a couple of millenniums. You know, this cult not only was responsible for what is known as the big disappointment in American history, but actually wants you to come and let them teach you about true biblical prophecy. Now, to be technical, William Miller was not a Seventh-day Adventist. The Seventh-day Adventist sprang out of his failed prophecies and what was known as the big disappointment. But rather than being honest like William Miller and admitting to having made a mistake in his date setting, the Seventh-day Adventist basically tried to make lemonade out of lemons, so to speak. And we'll get into a little bit more of that tonight. They really want to indoctrinate you with their false doctrines through these lengthy conferences, and I've seen that take place many times. And we won't have time to look at their many heresies because this is not a study of Seventh-day Adventists per se. This is an update of a current event, and just with some salient points, I think, that if you don't already know, that you should know. We're going to look at some of the differences. We're going to look at some of the doublespeak involved in the failed prophecies and how they have tried to make lemonade out of this big lemon. We're going to look at some of the similarities and differences from this and other conferences, Seventh-day Prophecy conferences, that I have attended. And like I say, we won't look into detail into the heresies that are in the syllabus as you go through it. Now, the Seventh-day double speak concerning the big disappointment in the syllabus in lesson 29. This is what is, in fact, in the name of that, or the title for that section, is actually what happened on Earth in 1844. And this is what they say from their syllabus. The date 1844 marked, they make a big deal of this date because it fits in with their making lemonade out of the lemon, so to speak, of the false prophecy of William Miller. Anyway, they say the date 1844 marks the end of the longest time prophecy of the Bible, a prophecy that is at the very heart of the book of Daniel. 1844 marks the beginning of the first phase of the judgment and the beginning of the final work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary prior to his return to this earth. Our attention in the Daniel seminar has been directed to the heavenly sanctuary where Christ is performing this final phase of his ministry. Actually, Jesus said it is finished when he died on the cross. And the only other thing that he's doing is he's praying for us at the right hand of the Father. But according to them, of course, they believe that he's in this heavenly sanctuary, wherever that's at, performing his final phase of his ministry. It says, we have studied extensively about this work of Christ in heaven. However, equally fascinating is what happened on earth in 1844. Well, one thing that happened was that nothing happened, and something big was supposed to happen, and it turned out to be a big disappointment, and that is that Jesus Christ didn't return, although in their doublespeak, he returned to the heavenly sanctuary. So, and that's why it was a big disappointment, because he wasn't supposed to come to some heavenly sanctuary. He's supposed to come back to his people here, to the followers of, you know, the Millerites, they were called. While Daniel focuses our attention on the heavenly scenes, the book of Revelation focuses on a mighty movement that arises around 1844 on earth. Revelation 10 foretells a special movement that was to arise at the end of the 2300-day prophecy. In this lesson, we will look at the other side of Daniel's prophecy as we examine what happened on earth in 1844, a fulfillment of Revelation 10. Now, this is a Exhibit 1, they call it, and this is the movement of Revelation 10. And, of course, it's lengthy material, so I'm just going to have some selected quotes. And then we're going to look at some information from James Bjornstad on a workshop that he gave at a cult seminar a little bit later to help clarify what they say happened and, of course, what we know didn't happen. In 1831, William Miller became deeply convicted that he should tell the world of his belief that the second coming of Christ was about to take place, yet he shrank from the prospect of publicly proclaiming the message. Finally, he made a covenant with the Lord that if an invitation to preach was extended to him, he would accept. No sooner had Miller arisen from prayer than a knock came at the door, and his nephew, Irving Guilford, was there with an invitation for Miller to preach at Dresden and share what he had been studying from the Word with the believers there. Miller was dumbfounded. Excuse me. Miller was dumbfounded. While he had been making his covenant with the Lord already had answered and sent him an invitation to preach. So that must have seemed like a divine providential type thing to him at the time. Again, I'm just making selective quotes because there's a lot of information in this Exhibit 1 of theirs. The Millerites tested everything by the Bible, and they would not tolerate fanaticism. At first, they had seen no need for a separate organization, but now, with the message rejected by the popular churches, in 1842, they formed what they called the Second Advent Association and to begin to issue the Call of Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people. Okay, now, reading on. At first, they expected the second coming to occur sometime between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844, the Jewish year. They settled on no specific date, but as March 21st, 1844 approached, people began planning their business affairs and their lives for this most solemn of events. But March 21st, 1844 came and went, and the believers experienced their first disappointment. When Christ did not come as expected, the Millerites went back to their Bibles. They knew that God had not made a mistake. I agree. God didn't make a mistake. They made a mistake. Somehow they had misunderstood something. So they restudied the prophecies in an attempt to find the mistake. But their calculations correctly pointed to 1844 as the conclusion of the 2300-year prophecy. At a camp meeting in Exeter, New Hampshire, on August 12, 1844, as the Millerites restudied the prophecies, it's like swing and a miss, okay? So we're up to bat now with another strike. Anyway, restudied the prophecies, a new light began to brighten their disappointed hopes. Since the ancient Jewish sanctuary was cleansed on the 10th day of the 7th month, it would be logical that the cleansing of the sanctuary at the end of the 2,300 days would also occur on the 10th day of the 7th month, which that year would be October 22, 1844. Excited about this discovery, they quickly went out and began to preach this added message that Christ would come October 22, 1844. And what did Jesus say? No man knows the hour or the day. Like the day, October 22nd? Well, anyway, what does Jesus know, right? Anyway, during this time, another 50,000 people left their churches and joined the movement. On October 22nd, 1844, the believers gathered in homes and churches to await the advent of their Lord. All over the world, men waited expectantly in this last remnant of time. As the hours passed, they continued in prayer and songs, hopefully looking forward to that wonderful moment when the sky would open and their Lord would appear. Not until midnight did they accept the fact that Jesus was not coming that day. Their experience was a bitter disappointment. The hope of the Advent had been such a sweet and blessed experience, as sweet as honey to the mouth. But the disappointment of their hopes was bitter in the belly. As a result of the disappointment, some renounced their faith in the Advent and left the movement. Divergent views broke the Millerite movement into various factions. But out of the confusion, there came forth two main groups, Advent Christians and Seventh-day Adventists. The great disappointment wounded but did not destroy the Second Advent movement, for the doctrine of the Second Advent was rooted in Scripture. The date was right, the event was wrong. The event was wrong. Miller never saw it, but did keep his faith in the advent of his Lord until his death in 1849. He refused to set other dates, but expectantly looked forward to the coming of the Lord at any time. But he did admit that he had made a mistake, from what I understand. Seventh-day Adventists have never set a date for the coming of Christ. This was done by the Millerites before 1844. But I might add, they have a false prophetess named Ellen G. White, who said a lot of things that never happened, that were in the name of God, which were false prophecies. So anyway, it's kind of a moot point to me. But anyway, the Millerites were an interdenominational movement. Okay, I'm going to pass on that. Moving on. As they continued their study, their view of the sanctuary became clear. The sanctuary, remember the heavenly sanctuary, where Jesus came instead of coming back to earth like Miller originally said? And they set forth their view in a paper called The Day Dawn. This was sent out to many of the disappointed Millerite believers. Among those who received this paper was the explanation of the sanctuary, or with the explanation of the sanctuary, were Joseph Bates and James White. Of course, James White eventually married Ellen G. White. I don't have her maiden name right in front of me here. I will in a minute. In Portland, Maine, there was another group of Millerite Adventists who continued to meet after the disappointment to find an explanation for the disappointment. Among their number was a 17-year-old girl by the name of Ellen Harmon, later to become known as Ellen White. In December of 1844, as Ellen knelt in prayer with a group of Millerite ladies seeking for divine illumination from heaven on the disappointment, Ellen Harmon was suddenly taken off in vision and thus brought the spirit of prophecy to these early Adventists. Why didn't they just totally divorce themselves from the Millerite movement altogether when the false date was set and Jesus said, no man knows the hour of the day? You have to ask yourself that question, don't you? But they were trying to make lemonade out of this lemon and out of this massive disappointment. So anyway, the spirit of prophecy that came forth here. These few Millerite Adventists became united on the sanctuary, the second coming of Christ, the seventh-day Sabbath, and the spirit of prophecy. On this basis, okay, I'm going to stop there now, moving on. Some may wonder why God chose this means to begin his last day movement. From a human standpoint, it seems the worst way ever to start a movement, to bring forth from the ashes of disappointment a mighty movement. But God's ways are not man's ways. When the time came from the Christian church of the book of Acts to begin, God began it the same way, with a very bitter disappointment. The disciples expected Jesus to be hailed King of the Jews. Instead, he ended up on a cross. But from the agony of that bitter disappointment came forth the mighty Christian church of the first century. Now, I believe the book of Acts, and of course we know that Jesus had the scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah, were that he was to come not only as a mighty conquering king, but also as a suffering servant. And that was, of course, the part that was left out by, and that's why people were disappointed when Jesus came to Israel at the time. We know that both aspects of those of Christ's coming were in Scripture. This, of course, what the Seventh-day Adventists are trying to tell you is basically just doublespeak. And like I put in my notes, I'll believe the book of Acts rather than Ellen G. White, the so-called prophetess. Okay, likewise, when it came time for God's final movement to arise in fulfillment of Revelation 10, God again chose to allow people to go through a bitter disappointment in order that self-glory might be humbled in the dust. Oh, okay, so you can make a false prophecy and then you'll be humbled because you're disappointed by that false prophecy, and then you'll be better for it. And I guess that's the way I would interpret that. And people could see that it was not human excitement and ambition that created this movement, but only the divine power of God. As one looks back over the identification marks that Revelation 10 gives of the movement of Revelation 10, it becomes very clear that the Millerite movement and the subsequent development of the Seventh-day Adventist Church are an exact fulfillment of every detail of the prophecy. There's some lemonade for you right out of the lemon. You know, I when I think of a car being a lemon, I sort of think of this cult's attempts to teach us all prophecy, you know, as being a lemon. But anyway, the subsequent development of the Seventh-day Adventist Church are an exact fulfillment of every detail. I mean, are you listening to this? Anyway, thank God he fulfilled his word and began his final movement on earth at the end of the 2300-day prophecy in 1844. I bet you didn't know that unless you studied the propaganda or gone through one of these prophecy seminars where you were told how important 1844 was. Well, I don't think anybody else in the so-called religious world knows how important that date was, but it's sure important to these guys because it is the day that Jesus was supposed to come, but he didn't, and yet he did, to the heavenly sanctuary. Right. So I put a big laugh out loud at the end of that. And now let me move on to I want to move to Mr. Bjornstadt's comments here. I just want to make sure. Oh, yeah, there's one other thing from their What Happened on Earth in 1844 chapter here. It says, note, the little book of Revelation 10 was the book of Daniel. I bet you didn't know that either, that the little book of Revelation 10, I thought the book of Revelation was a book. I didn't know that there was the book within the book. But, of course, I don't have time to get into all that. They talk about how John ate the book that tasted good in his mouth, but it made his stomach feel bad, and they kind of alluded to that a minute ago in quoting them. But anyway, they twist the scriptures then to have you believe that this little book of Revelation 10 was the book of Daniel, you know. But of course, that's not true. The book of Daniel was just the book of Daniel. It was, you know, a prophet named Daniel, and it was his book in the Old Testament. Anyway, to devour the book means that they became so enthralled and excited at what they saw as the prophecies of Daniel were unsealed that they just ate it up. It was a sweet and blessed experience, sweet indeed as honey to the mouth, to understand these great prophecies of the book of Daniel. But then their excitement was to turn bitter as they went through a bitter disappointment with the book of Daniel. And then identification point number 7, the understanding of the book of Daniel would be a pleasant, happy experience, but it would end in bitter disappointment. Well, that's not really what's going to happen, because we still know that there are many things that are going to be taking place based on the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. But anyway, we can't get into all those kind of details here. I'm just trying to show you the doublespeak that this cult uses. All cults use doublespeak and redefine terms and twist scripture and mangle scripture. But this is what they do. And it's like I say, who in their right mind goes to a group that's followed a failed prophet to learn prophecy? You know, and to a woman who claims to be the spirit of prophecy or have the spirit of prophecy, and when you examine some of her prophecies, you see how they are found wanting. You know, And of course, if we have time, I'll give you, and I think we will, some of those false prophecies of Ellen G. White. Now, as promised, I want to read a little bit from James Bjornstedt's. His workshop was entitled The Non-Negotiable Doctrines of Seventh-day Adventism and Their Impact on Theology. Origin of Seventh-day Adventism. Now, of course, Bjornstedt is a Christian. He's not a Seventh-day Adventist, so he's a critic, thank God, and he's pointing out some interesting and important things here. The historical setting was during the great Second Advent Awakening of the 19th century. In 1818, William Miller, a Baptist minister, read Daniel 8:14 and predicted Christ's return in 25 years between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844, 2300 years from 457 B.C. Later, his associates set the date for October 22nd, 1844. During the years 1844 through 1847, several doctrines came together to form Seventh-day Adventism. One, the sanctuary and in the investigative judgment. In the wake of the great disappointment of 1844, when Jesus did not return to earth on October 22nd, as predicted by the followers of William Miller, Hiram Edson received an illuminating a vision in a cornfield. With help from O.R.L. Crozier, he concluded that the failure was not due to an error in the calculation of time, but to a misunderstanding of what was to occur. Instead of returning to earth in 1844, Jesus entered into the second compartment of the heavenly sanctuary, as the high priest did in biblical times on the Day of Atonement. Pretty creative, at least, you got to hand him that. Thus, 1844 marked the beginning of the second phase of Jesus' atoning work. And once again, I would say that Jesus said, "It is finished," when he died on the cross. His atonement was complete for us, which later became the doctrine of the investigative judgment. These doctrines were soon confirmed by prophetess Ellen G. White. Suddenly, there burst upon his mind the thought that there were two phases in Christ's ministry in the heaven of heavens, just as in the earthly sanctuary of old. In his own words, an overwhelming conviction came over him that instead of our high priest coming out of the most holy of the heavenly sanctuary to come to this earth on the 10th day of the 7th month at the end of the 2300 days, he for the first time entered on that day the second apartment of that sanctuary, and that he had a work to perform in the most holy before coming to this earth. Now, I think at this point I will share some of the false prophecies of Ellen G. White. I think we need to know that, if we don't already, since they claim she's their prophetess. Usually they don't tell you that until you're deep into the indoctrination process. Anyway, false prophecies you won't be told about, again, according to Lori McGregor. Ellen G. White endorsed a false prophecy by William Miller that Christ would return first in 1843 and then 1844. Miller repented when Christ didn't show up on his date, but Ellen didn't want to be viewed as a false prophetess for endorsing him through her visions. The idea was concocted by one of her followers that the date was right, but the event was wrong. Ellen eagerly accepted this out, and this explanation was offered to explain away the false prophecy. Christ didn't come visibly to earth, but he invisibly in heaven changed compartments. Okay, so we've gone over that. This false date and its failure triggered other heresies on the atonement of Christ, which continues to this day. Embarrassing false prophecies by Ellen G. White have been altered, covered up, and locked up by the Seventh-day Adventists. You won't be told about them, but here are a couple. One false prophecy done in the name of the Lord marks that one... Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. One false prophecy done in the name of the Lord marks that one as a false prophet, and that's Deuteronomy chapter 18. Ellen G. White said people alive in 1856 would be translated at the second coming of Jesus. She said in Testimonies for the Church, volume 1, page 259, that the United States would be humbled into the dust by England during the Civil War. Well, that never happened, and people alive in 1856 weren't translated at the second coming because that didn't happen. So that's just a couple. I could give you a lot more, but we don't have time for that. I still have some time left here. So I want to quickly go over some of the differences between, and there's only actually one or two I have here, differences between other conferences that I've been to and this one. All of the other ones that I've been to, most all of them neglected to tell you that Ellen G. White, was associated even with this movement. But in this syllabus, you will find her spoken of in various parts. So I thought, well, they've changed their strategy or something because they're more honest about that. In a minute, you'll see what they're not honest about. Well, there's a lot of things they're not honest about, but you'll see in a minute. Also, I received, this was different. This was a difference for me at a conference, was that I received the Seventh-day Adventist Bible that was keyed to the syllabus that I've been describing and quoting from. This particular Seventh-day Adventist Bible was not to be confused with the Clear Word Bible, which I'm going to tell you a little bit more about in just a minute. The similarities, and again, the similarities are that they will always withhold the true identity of where, in other words, this event that's taking place, they don't tell you that it's a Seventh-day Adventist event, because you might just go, I'm not going to go to listen to these people. I've heard about them and the false prophets and the false prophecies and the setting dates and the 1844s. And just so, you know, so that they don't want to take any chances of you turning around and going back home. So this, like almost all of the other seminar flyers and things that they sent out, just describes this as a prophecy conference that's being held at a community center, the Northside Community Center, and they have the address. And then you get there and you find out it's right behind the Seventh-day Adventist Church up the hill. And when I went in there, I only stayed for one day of this seminar, and the first thing the guy said was, well, we just want you to know right up front that this is a Seventh-day Adventist event. And I'm like, yeah, well, why didn't you tell us that up front on your flyer? But anyway, I didn't say that. I didn't want to make too much of a problem right off the bat. So anyway, the Clear Word Bible, and this is from the Watchman Expositor, Watchman Fellowship's ministry. I don't have much time left, so I'm going to run through this quickly. The Clear Word Bible, is it the Word of God? The Seventh-day Adventist Clear Word Bible. The Seventh-day Adventists express a firm belief in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. Their statement of beliefs claims, the Holy Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, are the written Word of God, given by divine inspiration through holy men of God who spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In this word, God has committed to man the knowledge necessary for salvation. The Holy Scriptures are the infallible revelation of His will. They are the standard of character, the test of experience, the authoritative revealer of doctrines, and the trustworthy record of God's acts in history. Despite this affirmation of the character of the Bible, the SDA Church demonstrates a different approach to Scripture in its popular Clear Word Bible. The many changes made to the biblical text in the Clear Word Bible are ultimately destructive to the integrity of God's Word. And then, of course, there's several examples given, and I don't have time because I'm out of time, but you can, if this is still in print, you can probably find this information. I know that James Walker's ministry, Watchman Fellowship, puts out profiles on all the various different cults. I think they're excellent. And I know they have one on the Seventh-day Adventist. And it's possible you will probably still find this article. This was in the Watchman Expositor magazine some years ago. It's called The Clear Word Bible. Is it really the Word of God? And I don't have the author here of that article, but it is from 1999. And you might find that very interesting to add that to your library of information. I'm out of time. Next week, we're going to look at the second current event that's taking place in these last days of deception that has come to my attention that I thought you should know about before we go back to my mini-series. God bless you all. I hope you'll be back next week.